So take your Bibles again, maybe you already have them in your lap and opened up to John chapter 18. And I want to start with a definition. A good place to go get a definition is a dictionary. I did that. I went to Merriam-Webster Dictionary and I looked up the word justice. Justice. And this is what I found. The maintenance or administration of law. The establishment or determination of rights according to the rule of law or equity. The quality of being impartial or fair. The quality of conforming to fact, reason, or truth. Now, as anybody could easily see from that definition of justice, the notion of justice requires a reference point. You can't have justice unless it be justice in relation to something. There has to be a standard. There has to be something from which something else can be judged to either be just or unjust. In this definition, we might say, how is this thing, whatever this thing we're considering is, in relation to the facts? Or how is this thing in relation to reason? Or how is this thing, the last offering, in relation to truth? So I would say that this way, without reason, without facts, without the truth, it's impossible to have justice. All you could have instead is injustice. Now, as Christians, we understand this because we understand there is a standard, and the standard is God Himself. God Himself is the standard of all justice concerning all things because He created all things, and He Himself is justice. For instance, just three references concerning God. From Deuteronomy chapter 32, all His ways are just. He is a God of faithfulness, and He is without injustice. Righteous and upright is our God. Or Psalm 99, You, God, have established equity. You execute or have executed justice. It all rests in God. It all stems from God. He is the standard. Jeremiah 9:24. God Himself speaking, I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness. I am the Lord who exercises justice and righteousness on the earth because I delight in these things. These things are an expression of who I am. I am a just God. So we understand as Christians that our God is just. He cannot act unjustly. It's impossible. And therefore, He cannot judge wrongly. It's not possible for Him to do that. We, on the other hand, we regularly judge wrongly. It's kind of like our stock in trade. We are often found to be, in myriads of ways, some small, some large, conspirators of injustice. And that reality, living that reality out in your life and my life, can cause no small amount of anxiety when we face what we have determined to be a great injustice. Now, in a perfect world, there wouldn't be that anxiety. We wouldn't have to worry about that. But the world we live in is not a perfect world. It's not perfectly just. In fact, it is filled with injustices. And we face those, again, in small ways and in large ways, but we really face it every day. The judgments of man, fallen and sinful, are far from perfect. They are therefore oftentimes unjust. So injustice is a toil that we have to reckon with. Injustice is a struggle that will confront every one of us. Your children don't have to be very old before they say to you, that's not fair. They're struggling with what they have perceived to be an injustice. Now, for our purposes this morning, we want to consider a very profound question. Here's the question. How can God be both sovereign, ruler over all, concerned with all things, which He is? How can God be both sovereign and just in a world that is filled with injustice? If that's all under His control, sovereign, how can we see Him as just when He is, in a sense, reigning, in a very real sense, ruling over such injustices. Now, you've asked that question. It comes in many ways. It presses on us, and oftentimes it's used against us. The world likes to attack Christians by saying, in the midst of a great injustice, where's your God now? Or what do you think about your God now in the midst of such injustice? Surely you've asked that. At times you've been mistreated. At times you've been the subject of an injustice. And I know you find yourself asking the same question. Where is justice, God? Which is just another way of saying, where are you, God, in the middle of this? Now, if we toss that question out there and just leave it to our reason, it'll lead us to some really poor conclusions. Conclusions like this. Number one, when I consider that question, I'm left with this answer. There is no God. There is no God. The only way to explain injustice in so many ways is to reach the conclusion that there's not a God. Only man, therefore, is failing to exercise justice. Only man is guilty of those injustices. That's one option. The second option is, well, there is a God, but he's not good. There is a God, but he's not just. You see, I see all of this injustice and my reason takes me down that path. I have reason that to believe in God is a reasonable thing, but I see all this glaring injustice and I'm left with, it seems, this only option. He must not be just himself. He must not be fair. He is, therefore, in the eyes of many people, a God who is little less than a tyrant, who is playing with his creation in some sort of cruel way. So maybe there is no God. Or maybe there is a God and he is not just. Both of those conclusions, reasonable though they might sound, are wrong. There is a God. All creation declares that there is a God. And there is a God who is perfectly just. All of Scripture declares him to be that. So we're left then still with our question. Where is justice, God? Where is justice when we see injustice? God's answer? It's right there. It's right there because, listen, because I'm right there. And if I'm there, there's justice there. Because I am just. Look closely, God would say. Look really close. And you'll see the justice of injustice. And you're thinking, we have to look really close. So let's do that. Let's look closely. All right, that's what we're going to do from the text of John 18. It's really early Friday morning, just after sunrise. Jesus has been arrested in the dark of night. It's been some weeks since we were in the Gospel of John, but all of you will remember that. You're familiar with that account. And then he was rushed off to a series of trials. He'll actually stand in judgment's hands six different times. First, there are three Jewish trials of sort, and then there are three civil or Roman trials of sort. So six total. And John, in his account, doesn't give every detail of every trial. He's selective. But you could notice in verse 13, for instance, of John chapter 18, first they took Jesus and they took him to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. But Annas, in fact, was the high priest of the Jews' choice. He was the high priest for life. And so that's the first indication, the first trial. Jesus stands before Annas. And then he kind of only mentions in verse 24 that he goes, Jesus does, from Annas to Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest as it regards the Romans. They had appointed him high priest. So there's two pictures, first in front of Annas, then in front of Caiaphas. That's all John gives us a glimpse of. We'd have to look to the other Gospels and realize that he actually goes before Caiaphas, and there they have already assembled the Supreme Court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. So he appears before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And then they dismiss for a few minutes and then reconvene as soon as the sun comes up. So the first time he stood before Annas and then before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, it was still dark. But then they come back again. They kind of run it through again when the sun comes up. And the reason is it was against the law to have a trial at night. And now that they've gone through the trouble of arresting him and processing him, we might say, they want to sum it all up and appear at least to be legal. So the sun comes up and they reconvene. I'll show you that. Matthew chapter 26, you don't have to turn over there, but verse 59 says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Even though lots of false witnesses came forward, they couldn't even find somebody credible enough to advance their intentions." But ultimately, in a very dramatic presentation, there's a confrontation between the high priest and Jesus himself. It's in verse 63 of Matthew chapter 26. "Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus says to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And then the high priest tore his robes and he said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' Caiaphas asked the Supreme Court. And they all answered together, 'He deserves death.'" Now, it's interesting, in this mockery of a trial, they actually reach a charge that's valid. They actually charge him with claiming to be God, which, in fact, he had claimed to be. What had passed their notice was that he actually was God. And if you actually are God and you claim to be God, well, clearly that's not against the law. But that had completely missed them. They have never accepted in any way that he could possibly be God. And so he's not actually guilty of the charge, but the charge is valid. This man claims to be God. So the charge was shaped. But notice there in that text, they didn't just shape a charge. They found him guilty and sentenced him to death, all in like a sentence. There's no proper adjudication here under any standard of law, and certainly not under the standard of God's law, which would require witnesses to come and to give testimony and all the rest of it. But you can see the injustice there, I hope. The injustice is all over that. A trumped up charge, ignoring the facts, because Jesus had manifested his divinity in myriad of ways, ignoring the facts and chasing not reason, chasing not law, chasing not truth. They reject truth himself. And they say he's worthy of death. But there's a problem. Because while the Jews enjoyed an incredible amount of latitude from the Roman government, they could get together on religious matters and they could exercise court and they could punish individuals. Seemingly, they could not execute a capital judgment. They couldn't execute, literally, a person guilty of a capital crime. And blasphemy in God's law is, in fact, a capital crime. Anyone guilty of blasphemy in the law of Moses was to be killed. So they determined to the Romans he must go. And that's where John picks up. That's where we picked up when we read this morning. Look with me at John 18, verse 28. That's the scene now. They take him from the house of Caiaphas, from that seated court of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they go to the governor's headquarters. And it was still early morning, and they themselves wouldn't go into the headquarters because they didn't want to be defiled. What's that about? Well, it's Passover week, and the Jews had laws from God that there was a way that a Jew could actually become defiled and not participate in the rituals or the sacrifices until they were first purified. That's a 7-day process, but that's not this. This isn't God's law. God had no law that said a Jew couldn't go into a Gentile habitation, or in this case, a Gentile house of court. But the Jews had raised up, you know, their own laws, their own traditions, and they had begun to teach the people that you can't be anywhere near a Gentile lest you become defiled during these holy weeks. So they wouldn't go in. They wouldn't go in, you see, at the end of verse 28, because they still intend to have Passover, which in this case, in this year, AD 30, in all likelihood, is tomorrow, actually begins at sunset on Friday. the Sabbath, in this case, coincides with the Passover. They don't want to ruin their party. They don't want to ruin, they would even say, their religious devotion. So Pilate accommodates them. Verse 29, he comes out to them. And he asks a simple question. What accusation do you bring against this man? The governor doesn't mince words, and they don't typically in a legal proceeding, and he knows they're not there to check on his day. If they've come to his house where he holds court, and that's really what that is, the praetorium it's called, is the courthouse. If you come to the courthouse, you come for a reason, and he doesn't have to mince words. They seemingly got there very early because they want to get this thing settled. They want to get it all settled before sunset. They don't want this whole process hanging over their head and clouding their Passover. And so they're pressing in. They want to get first on the docket, as it were, and it seems they were successful. And he just simply wants to know, what's the charge? So their hypocrisy is on display, right? They are about to have their way if they can and have the very Son of God crucified, all the while claiming not to defile themselves by standing in a Roman courthouse. So no record of small talk. Pilate just simply says, I need to know the charge. Now we know the charge. We just read it. Matthew gave us the charge. But watch. John gives this very curious exchange. They answered him, if he weren't doing evil, we wouldn't have brought him. No, I asked you for the charge. They don't offer a charge. They just say, obviously he's guilty or we wouldn't have troubled you. Obviously we've done our due diligence or we wouldn't have bothered you in the middle of our celebration. Just take our word for it, is what they're saying to the governor. And he responds, I'm cool with that. You just take him yourselves. You judge him by your own law. Do whatever you want to do with him. I don't want to have anything to do with this because I don't want to mess up my week either. By the way, the only reason Pilate is there on this day is because it's a festival week and there's probably 1.5 million Jews that aren't ordinarily in Jerusalem that traveled to Jerusalem. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. He has a palace in Caesarea. But he would travel to Jerusalem during these days and with him his entourage of Roman soldiers to exhibit the Roman power when all this chaos arrives in Jerusalem. But he doesn't want to be a part of this. He doesn't want to be troubled with this. And we'll see next week he has a long history of trouble with the Jews. But for our point this morning, just give me the charge. What's their response? No response. What's his response? You settle it. You settle it. Now, I think we should pause here and ask ourselves why, in John's account, they don't present a charge. Why does John leave out the charge, which we'll see in a moment, they actually do tell him. Why does John leave that out? And the only way we can read our Bibles is we read them inspired by God, carrying the very words of God, but also seeing man involved, 100% God, 100% man, is we need to pause occasionally and say, John is reaching for something. He's shining a light on something. He wants us not to miss something. And to not miss that, he doesn't include the charge. So that we'll pause and say, why in the world won't they tell him? What an odd thing. What an odd thing. Why don't they just answer the question? And John is saying, don't miss that. Hang on to that. That's a good question. It's a good question to say, why don't they just answer the question? But let's just leave that hanging for now, because if we're just reading John's gospel, he just leaves it hanging. He doesn't offer any explanation. And so Pilate again says, what? You go judge him yourself. You just go judge him yourself. He accepts their word. He surrenders them. But then they raise the stakes. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Oh, it's a capital crime. Oh, maybe Pilate is thinking, I do need to become involved. Because if it's a capital crime, the Jews are saying, we need your help with that. But notice, they still don't offer a charge, at least John doesn't record it. Just a request that Pilate be engaged in the execution of this man. And I would just say, if you're reading John's gospel, you're still left with this question. Why don't they tell Pilate the charge? Why are they so squeamish about just handling this themselves? You say, well, they tell us right there, it's against the law for them to execute Jesus. Now, is it actually against the law for the Jews to execute a man? It's interesting if you study history, which is helpful since this, in fact, is a history and it's not all the history of going on. It's important to study the rest of history going on around. And if you'll study that, you'll find that in the Jewish Talmud, this is what you'd read. 40 years before the destruction of the temple, that's 70 A.D., 40 years before that, which would be 30 A.D., here's what the Talmud says. Judgment in matters of life and death was taken away from Israel. So it seems that when Roman occupation first came, up until around 30 A.D., they could execute any kind of crime they wanted to, including execution of a capital offense. It seems this new limitation has come in and coinciding, the timing is important, with this exact exchange. And they're just simply saying to Pilate, hey, remember that new law? Remember that new limit? They're reminding Pilate of the restriction. We can't do this without you, they say. It's interesting to note, as you think about all of this, they didn't feel that same burden of restriction when just a few weeks later, without any authority, they will stone Stephen to death. They don't ask anybody, they just stone him. They don't feel this restriction following that when they send the Apostle Paul as a Pharisee to oversee the stoning of Stephen. And that's just the beginning, because we know the Apostle Paul would go with letters from the Sanhedrin all through Judea, all through Palestine, even into Asia Minor. And he was arresting and killing as many Christians as he could. And they didn't worry about Rome then. Why are they so worried about Rome now? So if you're following me, here's me. I'm saying I still don't know the answer as to why they're so queer about the notion of killing this man. Something's missing. And I think it's time to render some possible answers. Possible answer number one. They don't want to execute Jesus without Pilate because they know he's innocent. And their own understanding of Mosaic law would tell them that if they execute an innocent man, they themselves could face the same punishment if they're found out. And they could easily be found out because this whole thing's been a mockery. So they're thinking, perhaps if this thing goes bad, we don't want to be the one that sent him to death, an innocent man. So let's surrender him to Rome. So that's one possibility. Second possibility is, no, they're convinced of Jesus' guilt, but they're thorough, they're exacting. They want, in fact, Jesus to be found twice guilty. Guilty first of the law of Moses, of blasphemy, which Rome would have no interest in whatsoever. And then guilty second of a Roman charge for which Rome could exact punishment, and therefore they would be off the hook. Now, we know they are self-righteous and fastidious to the T, right? Jesus says, you tithe of mint and cumin. You give one tenth of the tiny little cumin seeds. That's the way they were. That's how religiously devoted they were. So if we believe they are convinced of Jesus' guilt, and I do think they are convinced he's guilty of blasphemy, they were absolutely convinced that it would be better if Rome got involved. And that means they need to find him guilty. And again, they're not interested in blasphemy. So we're back to, well, what charge then might the Romans convict him of? They don't offer any answer. John doesn't record any answer. So here's Pilate's response. He goes back into the praetorium where Jesus has been waiting patiently. And he calls Jesus and he says, are you the king of the Jews? Now, take that question, read between the lines, and you'll start to see there was at least an inference, and really there was more than an inference, that what the charge was they wanted Pilate to consider was that Jesus was claiming to be a king. That's not the charge that they trumped up with the Sanhedrin, but this is the charge they want to play in the Roman court. And that's why I say they're thinking twice guilty, guilty of blasphemy, guilty in the eyes of Rome. So the question might be, reading John's gospel, where would Pilate get that idea? Where would Pilate ever get the idea about a king because John doesn't mention it? Well, that's because John doesn't mention everything, because John's going somewhere with this, and so are we. But Luke does mention it. Here's what Luke says When the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, they were actually verbally accusing him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes, and claiming to be a king." So you see, they were, in fact, shouting out charges, albeit maybe not formally. And that fell not on deaf ears, but on Pilate's ears. And now Rome is involved. Because he says, they say, first of all, "You do know he's leading an insurrection. He's misleading our nation," meaning leading us away from you, which was patently not true. "You do know that he tells us not to pay our taxes," which was completely not true. He did tell them to pay their taxes. He paid his taxes. The disciples paid their taxes. And then they say, "Oh, and by the way, he claims to be a king," which, well, he never claimed to be. Certainly not the king of Rome, which is Rome's interest. So what do we have? Are you following me? What do we have so far? We have an insistence on their involving Pilate. We understand they don't really have a reservation about killing anybody. The rest of their history would show that. And we understand that they want Pilate to find him guilty of breaking Roman law, and that the charge, in fact, is that he claims to be a king. Now, all of that's in Scripture. All of that is reasonable. That is, if you find anything reasonable about this whole process. But John leaves all that out. John doesn't have that detail. John just keeps pressing on us the question that we had in the beginning. Why doesn't John have them bring a charge? Why doesn't John record the fact that they had actually reached a charge in the Sanhedrin? No mention of that by John. And why doesn't John focus on the Jews' insistence that they understand he's claiming to be a king? Why doesn't John do that? Here's the answer. Because John wants us to see the importance of Rome in this. He is, in fact, taking the Jews as much out of it as he can, and he's focusing on Rome. He's focusing on Pilate. Pilate gets a lot of ink. We read it this morning. He's going to run all the way through verse 16 of chapter 19. Why all this insistence? Why is Pilate so central to this entire story? Why is John, like no other gospel writer, taking out the magnifying glass and say, "Do you see Rome? Do you see Pilate?" The answer is clear, and he's clearly giving it to us. He is being selective because he wants us to see one more thing. John wants us, listen to me, John wants us to see God. John wants us to see Jesus. John wants God in Christ to rise above all of the other events and all of the other details. He does not want us to see what the Jewish leaders are doing. He doesn't even want us to see essentially what Rome is doing. He's not interested in what Pilate is doing. John wants us to ask this question. Here's the question. What is God doing? Where is God in all of this injustice? Where is He? And the answer is right there in the next verse. Pilate says, "Get rid of him yourself." And the Jews said, "We can't do that. It's unlawful." Verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Listen, friend, the Jews want Rome to kill Jesus because that's what God wants. And the Jews don't even know that. And more than just what God wants, verse 32 says, it's what God has said, spoken through the words of Jesus. John wants us to see that. All of this insistence that Pilate be involved, that Rome would execute Jesus, is to fulfill the words of Jesus. And John has already recorded that three times. You could flip back over if you want to John chapter 3. I'll flip here. Jesus speaking. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus again in John chapter 8 said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Jesus again in John chapter 12, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death He was going to die. Three times Jesus has said, "I will die. I will be lifted up." Lifted up to bring eternal life to anybody who believes. Lifted up so that I can be obedient to my Father. Lifted up to draw all people to myself. Listen, friends, listen. If the Jews had taken Jesus and killed Him, they would have certainly killed Him the way they always killed anyone according to the law. The same way they killed Stephen, they would have thrown him down and stoned him. They would never have lifted Him up. That's what the Romans do. It's the Romans who lift up their criminals when they execute them. It's the Romans who took people guilty of a capital crime and hung them on a tree. So you understand, friend, despite all the human motivations that we might consider, and we should, what is He thinking? What are they thinking? Despite all the motivations of the Jewish leaders, despite all the motivations of Pilate, the motivations of that angry mob that keep crying out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." John says, despite all the things you see buzzing around these events, as important as they are, and all of them unjust, see God being just. See God doing exactly what He said He would do. See the Son of God dying exactly the way He said that He would die. All of that is happening this way because it's what God wants to happen. And we cannot be told that enough. And John, by selectively leaving out some details, knowing that God will reveal that in the other Gospels, forces us to the question, what's God doing? And the answer is, He's doing exactly what He said He would do. He's doing exactly what He promised He would do. He is killing His Son exactly the way He said He would die. And the question for us is, can you see God in that? Do you understand the just God in the midst of this horrific injustice? Can you see Him there? Can you see a God that leads the Apostle Paul to say, when you see that, you're left with the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His ways are unsearchable. His judgments, His justice is inscrutable. It doesn't measure well with our idea of justice. But I can assure you, if God is killing His own Son exactly the way He intended to kill His own Son, it cannot be anything other than just. Because He is just. And the challenge for us is to see justice in it. Justice for who? Friend, justice for you. He is affording justice for you. He is making you just that He might be the just and the justifier of all of those who believe. Can you not see the justice in that? If you cannot, then you haven't seen Christ and you are not justified. This is God. John wants you to see God. And he puts Him right in the middle of the story. And when you see it, and when your hearts and minds begin to grasp the power of God in it, you will see grace in it. The same grace that you have to see in your life when you face an injustice. You see, God's justice always prevails. Only believers know that. And it's why we face injustice entirely different than the world does. Because, see, we see justice in it. Because we see God in it. The Apostle Peter shines a beautiful light on this. And we'll end here. 1 Peter chapter 2. For this is, look at this, underline it in your Bible if you can catch up with me. This is a gracious thing. Grace is all over this thing, Peter says. When, mindful of God, a believer endures sorrows while suffering. Do you see it? Unjustly. This is a full of grace moment. What is, Peter? When an unbeliever suffers unjustly. It's a full of grace moment. Look what he says next. For what credit would it be when you sin and you get beaten for it and endure it? But if when you do good and suffer and endure, there it is again. That's a full of grace moment. A full of grace moment in the sight of God. When? In the middle of your injustice. In the middle of you being wrongly judged. Because verse 21 says, look at it. To that you have been called. To what? To injustice. Because Christ suffered that injustice for you. And he left you an example, and you all know this verse, that you might follow in his steps. What steps? The steps that lead through injustice. And while there, verse 22, he committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He was reviled and he would not revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. He just kept, look at this Christian, he just kept entrusting himself, oh my goodness, to God who is in that injustice always acting justly. Christians, we all know we're called to follow Jesus' steps. And that means we're called to see justice in the midst of injustice. How do you do that? How do you do that? It's right there. It's one of those kind of spiritual keys that you all wish you had to carry around in your pocket. Right there it is. If in the middle of it, you'll be mindful of God. Thinking about God. Seeing, knowing, and trusting God. Who is always what? Just. Always just. And who is in that injustice, increasing your faith, securing your devotion, and shaping you to be just like Jesus. May God fix our minds and our hearts on Him. So that grace may abound in the many, many injustices of this life. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and for its encouragement. It comes at us sometimes from left field, it seems. But yet there it is, clear as day, absolutely true. Not justice one day, just justice one day. One day it'll all be okay. That's true. But that's little comfort to somebody in the middle of an injustice. Christians, that's not our perspective. God, teach us. It's not justice one day. It's justice now. It's justice in the injustice. It's me working in your life to bring about my intended purposes. It's me working in all of the ways of life to accomplish good in your life. God, give us a mind fixed on that. Help us to see justice in the middle of all of our injustices and to stop crying foul, but rather praising you, the God who is always just. This is our prayer. May your Spirit make it real in our lives. For the sake of the kingdom we ask. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, You can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.